All right. My name is Mike Tarangio. I'm glad to be with you today. I was saying on the way down here to Connery, who I came with, that the last part of this paper I wrote under the influence of NyQuil, so I'm looking forward to reading it myself. But anyways, this has been a rich endeavor for me, getting ready to preach through or teach through Leviticus and then write this paper. I hope it's helpful to you. This first time I've done this, let's just jump right on in. The book of Leviticus, where yearly Bible reading plans go to die. I've been asked to present a paper on preaching Leviticus. I need to start by saying that I haven't actually preached through Leviticus. I have taught Leviticus with the aid of PowerPoint, diagrams, and graphs, but I've not preached Leviticus. I first found myself compelled to teach Leviticus in our Sunday evening studies when I came to the end of Exodus and realized that Exodus was actually a giant introduction to Leviticus. I couldn't stop. Exodus ends with a tension that must be resolved. Thankfully, I have found a way to end without continuing into Numbers. So here I am, like I'm some sort of expert on Leviticus, when the reality is I stumbled into it and stumbled out of it. Nevertheless, I will present this paper giving what I think is a way one could preach Leviticus. This is not to say this is the only way. I like to think of this paper as tracing the broad contours and themes of the book and offering some building blocks and suggestions one could use to open the book for our people. There are many places that it would be natural to run to Christ or tease out the fulfillment in greater detail. But I will leave this to you. In some cases, I will hint at possible directions in the footnotes or parentheses. But for the most part, I will just focus on Leviticus. This paper will be in two parts. One, I will present some basic themes and concepts that I think are foundational to the book. And two, I will move through Leviticus looking at the book in light of these themes. Part 1, themes and concepts. The presence of God. Leviticus is really an answer for the dilemma that Israel finds themselves in at the end of the book of Exodus. Exodus 19:18 records, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in a fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace, and the whole mountain trembled violently. The presence of smoke, fire, lightning, and elsewhere clouds signify the presence of God on the mountain. It is into this presence that Moses went for 40 days and 40 nights. In the course of giving his law to Moses, God gives instruction for a tent where God who came down, on Mount Sinai would dwell in the midst of his people. The experience of Sinai is to be perpetuated in the worship of this tent. But disaster strikes. Exodus 32 records the golden calf incident, and God determines that he will not go with these, quote, stiff-necked people, because he is sure to destroy them on the way. This is a, quote, disastrous word, because the very essence of the covenant was that God would dwell in the midst of them. This means there's no tabernacle, no special status. This is not a setback. This is the end of the road.
Mike, can I ask, when you come to the biblical references, could you mention them?
Sure.
Because people hearing won't have the paper.
Thank you. Okay. It is here that Moses intercedes for Israel, Exodus 33. And God is gracious and agrees to dwell among his people. Now, I know we are passing over some good stuff. In the following chapters, we must notice two things. Number one, Israel's generosity in giving towards the tabernacle, Exodus 36, 3 and following. After the disastrous word, they were elated at the prospect of God dwelling in their midst, and they gladly gave to supply the materials for the tabernacle. Two, we must notice their obedience. This is stressed over and over in the repetition of the phrase, as the Lord commanded. This is why it's so shocking when Exodus 40:34 records, then the cloud covered the tent of the meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud had settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. What are we to think of this? Moses, who went up into the cloud and spoke with God face to face, is not permitted into the sanctuary? What about all their obedience? Is there no way into God's presence? A clue to the way forward has already been given within the structure of Exodus. Missing from the detailed obedience mentioned above is the ordination of the priests. While it is commanded in Exodus 29, the actual ordination of the priests is detailed for us in Leviticus 8. The point is this. Leviticus answers the question, how can a holy God dwell in the midst of sinful people? The answer is, not by their flawed obedience, but only through the mediation of a priest and the sacrifices. This is also seen visually in the arrangement of the camp. Numbers 1, verse 53. The Levites form a buffer between God and the congregation. The presence of God is dangerous and can only be approached as God has prescribed. Exodus 19, 22 through 24. This is seen over and over in Leviticus. The presence of God presents a dangerous reality. We are unclean, and He is holy, holy, holy. Number two, the holiness of God. With God in their midst, Israel has a serious problem. God is holy, and they are not. This concept rests lightly on modern man, and here lies one of the great benefits of preaching Leviticus. However, we must understand how Leviticus thinks of holiness. In Leviticus, holiness is wholeness or normality. This is why, for instance, mixed crops, mixed clothing, and mixed mating are incompatible with holiness, Leviticus 19:19. God is the very source of life, wholeness, and order. Therefore, no death, shadow of death, brokenness, or disorder can enter His presence. This is why God tells Aaron that none of His descendants who have a defect can offer sacrifices, Leviticus 21:16-23. It is not that it's sinful to have a clubbed foot, but that the Holy Spirit was teaching that we are flawed people, unworthy to be in God's presence. To stand in the presence of God demands absolute perfection. Subsumed under this theme of holiness is the elaborate purity laws, or are the elaborate purity laws. The purity laws, clean, unclean. Leviticus 11-15 is focused on clean and unclean animals, chapter 11. Cleansing after childbirth, chapter 12. Skin and house defilements, chapters 13-14. And bodily discharges, chapter 15. Followed by the Day of Atonement, chapter 16. It's important to recognize that being unclean was not the same as being sinful. It could lead to sin if the proper boundaries were not respected while in the state of uncleanness. But it was not sinful for an Israelite to be unclean. It simply meant that that person must not come in contact with the holy. From this diagram below, we can see the various stages that a person could be in. One foreign concept. I don't know how to talk through that diagram. You'll have to look at it in your own time. One foreign concept that may need to be explained is that things can be said to need atonement. Leviticus 16:16 and following. That is, they are defiled by the uncleanness that Israel brought into God's house. In this way, people, things, and places could become defiled, i.e. Leviticus 18:25. It is absolutely vital that the holy and the unclean never come in contact with each other. To do so would be instant death to the worshiper. This whole system is predicated on the fact that the God who rested on Sinai, Exodus 19, has come to dwell in their midst. You must keep the Israelites separate from the things that make them unclean, so they will not die in their uncleanness for defiling my dwelling place, which is among them, Leviticus 15:31. How many people today think it would be great to be in the presence of God with no thought of their sin? Isaiah 6:1-5. Next is the logic of the purity laws. it's possible to just accept Leviticus 11 through 15 on face value. But there may be some benefit in digging in and trying to understand the logic of the purity laws. It has been noted that all the things that make unclean have some connection to death or loss of life. The loss of semen or blood are the losses of, quote, the forces of life, Leviticus 15. To go near a dead body makes one unclean, Leviticus 21:11. To have a defiling disease is to have the shadow of death upon you, Leviticus 14. These things not only defiled the Israelites and make them unfit for the presence of God, it defiled Yahweh's house and necessitated a yearly purge. A personal example may be helpful. As a boy, I had a friend we will call Tom. Tom's father got a deal on a piece of property and built a house on a concrete pad. Shortly after, he discovered that a family of skunks had moved in under the concrete pad. I remember sleeping over and waking up thinking that there was a gas leak. Poor Tom. We always knew when he got to school. Everywhere he went, we smelt skunk. Tom could not go down a hall without leaving a trace. When Tom arrived, you knew it. Tom defiled our school. This idea of ritual defilement was common in the ancient Near East, but it was always the underworld or the demons that brought the defilement. However, Leviticus 11 through 15 taught Israel that they defiled Yahweh's house. They could not blame the demons or the goat gods like the surrounding nations did. They knew that it was themselves that needed purification. This is why this section is placed right before the Day of Atonement, Leviticus 16. On the Day of Atonement, it was not only the sins of the people being atoned for, but Yahweh's house was being purified, as we will see. See Leviticus 16:16-20. Like Tom defiled our school, Israel defiled Yahweh's house by spreading the stench of death. The purity laws of Leviticus 11 through 15 contain some content that may be awkward in covering in detail. However, taking the big approach of using it as an introduction to the Day of Atonement can be a fruitful approach. In these seemingly obscure laws, God was teaching our need for purification. We are sinful people who cannot stand in the presence of a holy God. A sacrifice is needed. Purification must be accomplished. The logic of the food laws. In Leviticus 11, God details what are clean and unclean foods for his people. Many have tried to discern some logic to these laws. Suggestions range from them being based on Canaanite practices to health-based reasons. An oft-cited book, Purity and Danger by Mary Douglas, offers some insight into the matter. In this book, commenting on the Levitical purity laws, she points out a common denominator. Holiness requires that individuals shall conform to the class to which they belong. This, in my mind, would fit well with the rest of the book of Leviticus, and it seems to be with what is behind the food laws. The animal kingdom is divided up into three realms. Land, Leviticus 11:2, water, Leviticus 11:9, and air, Leviticus 11:13. Each have a particular mode of transportation suited to its classification. Animals that move in an orderly fashion according to its class are clean. Animals that do not are considered unclean. Conformity to its class seems to be the concern. Again, we see a concern for order and wholeness. The animal world mirrors the world in which Israel found herself. Just as Israel was chosen out of the nations and the rest are unclean, only some animals were chosen for Israel's diet. The rest are unclean. Just as the even fewer were chosen to approach God as priests, even fewer animals were offered to God in sacrifice. Just as there were clean and unclean in the realm of men, there was the same among the animal kingdom. However we discern the logic behind these food laws, these laws visually demonstrated Israel's uniqueness from the nations. See Acts 10 and following. Through these laws, Israel conformed to the class in which they belonged, a holy people. Again, we see a concern for order and normality. It's debatable how much of this is suitable for a sermon, but it may be helpful in seeing how to get from Leviticus 11 to 1 Peter 1:13. While these laws are not binding under the new covenant, we still should conform to the class to which we belong, a holy people. In the second section of this paper, I will offer a few apologetic reasons for dealing with the food laws in some measure of detail. These building blocks: 1, the presence of God in the tabernacle; 2, the holiness of God and what this means in Leviticus; and 3, the corresponding purity laws, form a backbone to the book, which I think, if we can fix in our people's minds, may help open up the book to them. Part 2, preaching Leviticus. One question that must be answered as we approach this section is, how fast do you want to go through the book? Too fast and the people may not settle into the book with you. Too slow and they may miss the whole thing. I will say this, if you do it in the summers, in the Sunday evenings, they may miss the whole thing as well. Personal experience. For this paper, I will divide the preaching section into 5 sections. Each section could provide multiple sermons or as few as 1. Section number 1, the sacrifices, chapters 1 through 7. In these chapters, God details the sacrifices, Leviticus 1 through 6, 7, and how the priests are to do their job, Leviticus 6, 8 through chapter 7. It's important to stress, in one sense, the Israelites are not giving sacrifices to God, but God has provided these sacrifices to them. Leviticus 17:11 says, "For the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life." This is how God would dwell in their midst, through these sacrifices and the ministry of the priests. This is the answer to the problem of Exodus 40, 34, and following. The sacrifices, burnt offering, Leviticus 1. This was the most common sacrifice, being offered morning and evening by the priests, but also individual worshipers, as the occasion required. This sacrifice was intensely personal. The worshiper would place their hands on the head of the animal, confessing their sin, signifying the transfer of guilt or substitution. Leviticus 1:4 says, "You are to lay your hand on the head of the burnt offering, and it will be accepted on your behalf to make atonement for you." The worshiper would be tasked with the actual slaughter of the animal, verse 5, while the priest caught the blood. If the sacrifice was birds, then the priest would wring off the head and drain the blood, Leviticus 1:14 through following. But the messiest work was for the worshiper. This was not a passive experience. It was a vivid reminder of the cost of their sin. The Israelite would know, this animal was dying on my behalf because of my sin. It may be helpful to explore the effect of this burnt offering throughout Scripture. Please note footnote. I believe you will see that this offering propitiated the wrath of God. Although man was unchanged in his sinfulness, God's attitude toward man changed because of this burnt offering. A possible theological point to stress is penal substitution, which in my view is seen clearly in this sacrifice. A transfer of guilt is made to a substitute, whose death satisfies the wrath of God and makes fellowship with a holy God possible. Hebrews 10:11 through 14, Mark 10:45, Ephesians 5:2. The grain offering, Leviticus chapter 2. This sacrifice was normally presented after the burnt offering. In addition to providing for the priests, Leviticus 2:3, it was a rededication of sorts. Only the finest flour was to be used. This was the worshiper offering himself or herself to God afresh. Sin spoils our relationship with God. This sacrifice reminds us that we must constantly be rededicating our lives to the Lord. It may be fruitful to investigate how this offering is echoed in Paul's admonition in Romans 12:1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. In the new covenant, we no longer offer the finest flour to God, but in light of the sacrifice of Christ, we offer ourselves. The fellowship or peace offering, Leviticus 3. This sacrifice was offered as an expression of thankfulness, Leviticus 7:12, or a vow or free will offering, Leviticus 7:16. It is different in that it is a festive meal that was eaten by the worshiper in or near the sanctuary. Not much is made of this meal in Leviticus, but it may indicate that the experience of Exodus 24, where the elders of Israel saw God and ate in his presence, Exodus 24:11, is now possible for every Israelite who comes to God through these sacrifices. A possible area to explore is the fellowship and peace we have with God through Jesus Christ, even as we sit at the Lord's Supper. The purification and sin offering, Leviticus 4. Many translations call this a sin offering, but a closer look will justify calling this a purification offering. In part 1, we saw how Israel learned that they defiled God's house with their uncleanness and sin. Sin not only angers God, but it defiles. Like Tom defiled my school with the smell of skunk, sin defiled God's dwelling place in their midst. This is what is in focus in Leviticus 4 with the sacrifice. The chapter deals with unnamed sins committed by various people, all demanding various levels of purification, depending on their position in Israel. A regular member of the community, Leviticus 4:27, would have to present a female goat, and only the outside altar would need to be purified. However, an anointed priest, Leviticus 4:3, who sinned, would bring that defilement right up to the curtain of the most holy place. He would have to bring a costly bull. Verse 3. The cost of the sacrifice and the place of the sprinkling point to various levels of defilement. The point of the sacrifice is that it demonstrated that sin not only incurs the wrath of God, dealt with by the burnt offering, but it defiles and creates a need for purification through the sacrifice and the sprinkling of blood. Leviticus places this defilement in the place of worship, but in the new covenant, it is the worshiper that needs to be purified from the defiling nature of sin. While sacrifice is no longer needed, Hebrews 10:19-22, confession is still required, 1 John 1:9. Another area to explore is the responsibility of leaders and the effects their sin have on the church. This chapter seems to indicate that the sins by the leaders of God's people bring greater damage. Sadly, we can all think of examples where this has proven true. Leadership among God's people brings grave responsibility. See James 3:1. This is displayed in great detail in the matter of Nadab and Abihu, Leviticus 10. The reparation offering or guilt offering. The last blood sacrifice presents a commercial picture of sin. The burnt offering satisfies the wrath of God. The purification offering removed the defilement. The reparation offering demonstrated the cost of sin. One thing that should be noted is that this offering stressed a payment of proper value. Leviticus 5:15, 5:18, and 6:6. Another thing that should be stressed is the value would be according to the sanctuary shekel, verse 15. An Israelite cannot use his or her own measurement to determine when a matter was made right. God would set the value and price. Exodus 30, verse 13. The setting is that a person inadvertently sinning against the Lord in regard to the Lord's holy thing. Leviticus 5:15. This could be withholding of a tithe or even inadvertently taking a holy thing. Not only was a sacrifice to be made, but a one-fifth penalty was to be added. The point is that sin incurs debt and demands satisfaction. I'd just like to point out the footnote on that one point there, footnote 12. It's interesting, in Isaiah 53, the same word is used for Christ's payment. In 53:10, that the same word for offering is used, that Christ made a payment. He paid our debt that was incurred. That's an interesting point. Back to page 10. This extended to wrongs done against people, Leviticus 6, 1 through 7. It is very interesting that if this guilt involved taking from another person, that God demanded this to be made right first. Restitution preceded sacrifice. See Matthew 5, 23 through 24. One cannot worship God properly if not right with his or her brother. The idea was that sin against God and man had to be made right. A price needed to be paid. Summing up this section. This is one of the richest sections in the book. Whether one covers it with one sermon on, say, sin and its effects, or slowly moves through each sacrifice, highlighting the various nuances of sin and God's provision in Christ, will depend on your situation. I think we can agree that the idea of sin rests lightly on God's people today. This section can be of great value in highlighting sin's destructive effects and Christ's magnificent work. Section 2. Section 2, the ordination and ministry of the priests, chapters 8 through 10. This section could be covered in one sermon. The ordination of the priests, chapter 8, the beginning of their ministry, chapter 9, all lead to the disaster of Nadab and Abihu, chapter 10. What should be noted is the repetition of the phrase, "as the Lord commanded Moses." This is Israel approaching God as he has directed, through sacrifice and by the ministry of the priests. This obedience is met with Leviticus 9, 23 through 24. Moses and Aaron then went into the tent of meeting. When they came out, they blessed the people, and the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. Fire came out from the presence of the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the fat portions on the altar. When all the people saw it, they shouted for joy and fell face down. This is a joyous occasion. In some ways, it relieves the tension from Exodus 40, 34 through 35, where Moses could not enter the tent. God has provided a way into his presence through the sacrifices and the ministry of the priests. He dwells with his people. The people shout for joy. However, this joy is short-lived. Leviticus 10 records that Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offer, quote, unauthorized fire before the Lord. Fire instantly roars from the presence of the Lord and consumes them. Two charred, smoking corpses lie in the most holy place. The parallels must be noted here. The same fire that consumed the sacrifice on the altar, 9:24, also consumed Nadab and Abihu, 10:2. To come into the presence of God apart from the right sacrifice is deadly. Fire judgment must fall either on a sacrifice or the sinner. Romans 3:25 through 26. There are many curiosities in this passage. What was the unauthorized fire? Were they drunk? Why is Moses satisfied with Aaron's explanation for allowing a whole goat offering to be burnt up? Isn't this also a deviation from God's command? Verses 16 through 20. An interesting problem often overlooked is the fact that two charred smoking bodies are smoldering in the most holy place. Talk about uncleanness. A problem of utmost importance seen in that Moses got them out of there as quickly as possible. There are, summing up, there are many themes to focus in on this section. Number one, the need for a perfect priest and a sacrifice in light of Nadab and Abihu's failure. Number two, God's dedication to uphold his honor, seen in Leviticus 10:3. God's holiness and justice in bringing judgment on Nadab and Abihu and showing mercy on Aaron. In these chapters, we are reminded that God is not our buddy or, quote, the big guy upstairs. He is the Holy One. And to enter into his presence apart from his Son, Jesus Christ, will bring his wrath down upon us. Compare Leviticus 17:11 and Romans 3:25. Section 3, the purity laws. God taking up residence in the midst of his people presents some unique challenges. Namely, that Israel is unclean and contaminates God's dwelling place. Here I will refer you back to part 1, themes and concepts, for a suggested rationale behind these chapters. Let me offer two possible reasons to preach these chapters, or I would say spend some time in them. Number one, many of these laws form the background for New Testament events. Purification after childbirth, Leviticus 12, is what brings Joseph, Mary, and Jesus to the temple in Luke 2:22 and following. Regulations about skin disease, Leviticus 13 through 14, are what is behind Matthew 8, 1 through 4, where Jesus heals a leper and sends him to see a priest. Regulations regarding discharges, Leviticus 15, is what makes the healing of the woman with the issue of blood so amazing, Matthew 9, 20. A vital area to explore is how Jesus is not defiled by coming in contact with these defiling conditions. In fact, just the opposite occurs. They become clean. What kind of amazing authority and power is this that can say to a leper, be clean, and the leper is clean? Matthew 8, 1 through 4. While some of these chapters may be obscure to some, they offer a wonderful opportunity to highlight the glory of Christ. Another reason to spend some time in these chapters, possibly with the food laws, is for apologetic reasons. In the last few years, several books have been written. I draw your attention to the footnote where a fellow named A.J. Jacobs wrote a book called A Year of Living Biblically. Rachel Held Evans, more cynical, has written a book, A Year of Biblical Womanhood. These authors have seized on some of these laws and tried to live them out, all while publishing a book about it, of course. And they conclude that Christianity is a sham, and that Christians basically just pick and choose what laws we want to obey. Really? Is this true? I have seen through the years how young people are particularly susceptible to these type of mischaracterizations. It's important that we deal with these laws in context and show the fulfillment in Christ. Summing up, these four chapters are important because they set up the Day of Atonement, chapter 16. Why is atonement and purification needed? Because uncleanliness is pressing in on Yahweh's house. Even with all the sacrifices seen in chapters 1 through 5, it is certain that someone will mess up. If God is to dwell in the midst of these people, then something must be done. The Day of Atonement is the answer. It can be invaluable for our people to see how these laws ultimately point forward to Christ, who alone can cleanse us from our uncleanness and present us spotless before his presence with great joy. Jude 24 through 25. Section 4, the Day of Atonement. The fact that God's house is surrounded by unclean people, chapters 11 through 15, necessitates a yearly purge. In the purification offering, Leviticus 4, there were various levels of purification. A regular member of the congregation's sin would defile the outer court, or the outer altar, I should say, Leviticus 4:30. But if anointed priests sinned, that defilement would be carried right up to the inner curtain, Leviticus 4:6. There were various levels of defilement and purification required based on the position the person occupied. On the Day of Atonement, the people of Israel would know that their defilement had reached into the most holy place, Leviticus 16:16 and following. Just as Tom, quote, defiled our school with skunk, Israel had defiled God's house even in the most holy place. Aside from explaining the day, there are several things that you may want to stress in this passage. Number one, there's the need for the high priest to offer a bull, verse 11, for himself, even before he represents the people. Aaron and those who followed him as high priests were sinners themselves. There's the concept of uncleanness that is so central to Leviticus, being cleansed by blood, Leviticus 16 and following. An often overlooked part of the ceremony where the most holy place needs atonement because of the impurity creeping in on God's house. Number three, there's the beautiful picture of the scapegoat. Note the footnote talks about an unhelpful translation in the ESV that you may need to know about. Of the scapegoat carrying the sins of the people off into the wilderness after the other goat has died as a substitute. Verse 20 and following. It is interesting to note that only the high priest could be in the tent during this time. Verse 17. There's only one mediator in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant. 1 Timothy 2:5. Number 5. The word atonement itself and what it means is a rich study. Number 6. You may want to stress that this day was a day to, quote, deny yourself, i.e. repentance. Verse 30. This was not a day when the high priest did all the work. Israel was to mourn their sin on this day. The Day of Atonement is a rich, rich topic from which we can highlight and contrast the work of our Savior. Summing up, the thing that stands out the most to me about the Day of Atonement is that after all the sacrifices, the high priest bathes and puts on his regular garments and goes out to offer the evening sacrifice, verse 23 through 25. The man who led the goat into the wilderness must bathe or he will bring impurity back into the camp, Leviticus 26. The hide, the flesh, and the intestines of the bull and the goat need to be burnt outside the camp. But the lucky man who has this job must also bathe or he too will bring impurity back into the camp, verse 28. Can this go on forever? Paul in Romans 3:23 says God presented Christ as a hilasterion. Hilasterion. The same word is used in Leviticus 16 verses 2 through 15 in the Septuagint to describe the atonement cover or the mercy seat. The point is, just as God set the mercy seat or atonement cover as the place where he would deal with Israel's sins, now in the new covenant, God has set forth Christ as the person from whom we can secure real and final atonement. It is here that we can rejoice in Jesus Christ, of whom the author of Hebrews writes, unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Hebrews 7:27. How beautiful are these words, once for all. The Day of Atonement, while no doubt moving, must have been deeply disappointing. When it was all done, the priest still had to go offer the burnt offering. Thank God for his provision in Jesus Christ. We come to the last section, section 5, otherwise known as the NyQuil section. Rest in God's presence, Leviticus 17 through 27. After we leave the Day of Atonement, we find ourselves somewhat at a loss, or shall I say, I find myself somewhat at a loss. Up to this point, the steady movement of the text was to find the resolution that we see in the sacrifices and ultimately in the Day of Atonement. How will God dwell in the midst of these people? The answer is through the constant sacrifices and the ministry of the high priest. But as we survey chapters 17 through 27, the end of the book, we are met with a bewildering array of commands, chapters 17 through 20, rules for priests, chapters 21 through 22, feasts, chapters 23 through 25, covenant stipulations and warnings, chapters 26 through 27. Where do we go from here? One common method is to stress holiness. Israel was saved out of Egypt to be a holy people. God expresses this himself. Speak to the entire assembly of Israel and say to them, "Be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy." Leviticus 19:2. A careful reader of Leviticus will note the repetition of the phrase, "I am the Lord your God," often stated after a command as the reason why Israel should obey. For instance, God says, "Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the foreigner. I am the Lord your God." Leviticus 19:10. This phrase, "I am the Lord your God," goes back to Exodus 6, verses 6 and 7. When God said to Israel, yet in bondage, "Therefore say to the Israelites, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with mighty acts of judgment. I will take you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." This phrase, "I am the Lord your God," then functioned as a reminder of their deliverance from bondage and as a reason they should obey God. They were saved out of Egypt to be a holy people. But holiness is not an end in itself. I want to suggest that Israel was to be holy so as to rest in God's presence. When we place Leviticus in the biblical storyline, we see a progression from Eden lost, Genesis 3, to Eden regained, Revelation 22, the ultimate rest in God's presence. Within Leviticus, this rest is pictured in the festivals, Leviticus 23, the Sabbath, Leviticus 25, and contingent upon the covenant stipulations, chapter 26. Here we come to a thorny problem. How much of the Mosaic law is binding on believers today? Going through Leviticus has convinced me that it's just not possible to divide the law up into a neat tripart scheme. It is my belief that it stands as a whole and was given to Israel at a particular time in redemptive history. Within the broad storyline of the Bible mentioned above, it has been superseded by Christ and the new covenant. The fact is, the rest that is pictured in Leviticus 17 through 27 was not achieved by Israel, but is accomplished by Christ. See Hebrews chapter 3. Just as we look back at the Day of Atonement or the ordination of the priests, just as we cannot look back at the Day of Atonement or the ordination of the priests without seeing Christ, we cannot look at this rest Israel longed for and not see it fulfilled in Christ. Christ is the fulfillment of the entire book of Leviticus. Indeed, the whole Old Covenant. This is not to say these chapters are useless. We in the New Covenant have an even greater salvation than deliverance from Egypt. We have been delivered from sin's bondage by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the goal remains the same. 1 Peter 1, verses 15 through 16. "But just as he who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do, for it is written, be holy because I am holy." The New Testament is full of examples of the holiness we are to have as God's people. But even better, we see our Lord walking among us as the perfect example of holiness. any preaching of Leviticus today must aim for holiness, but also take into account the progression of redemptive history from the Mosaic covenant to the new covenant, inaugurated by Jesus Christ. See Hebrews chapter 7 and 8. It would be a mistake to think that Leviticus alone could teach holiness to our people. Only through experiencing the atonement that Christ brings and the power of the Spirit can we make any headway in holiness. In light of this, I cannot see preaching holiness from this section without constantly dipping into Paul's rich teaching on the cross, regeneration, justification, sanctification, the role of the Spirit, and many others. The old covenant truly pales in comparison to the new covenant. 2 Corinthians 3:7 through 11. Paul says it best in Romans 8 verses 1 through 4. Therefore there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Because through Christ Jesus, the law of the Spirit who gives life has set you free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do because it was weakened by the flesh, God did by sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh to be a sin offering. And so He condemns sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fully met in us who do not live according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So the question remains, how can one preach this last section, which I submit to you has a theme of resting in God's presence in light of the new covenant? One option is to stop after the Day of Atonement and go to Hebrews to trace out the fulfillment. However, this might give some impression that these remaining chapters are insignificant. Another option is to trace out the broad themes and look at them in light of the new covenant. For instance, the danger of idolatry, chapter 17. Sexual sins, Leviticus 18 and 20. Loving God and our neighbor, Leviticus 19. The rest that God gives, Leviticus 23 through 25. Another option is to address the broad theological themes of the Bible from Eden to New Jerusalem, showing where these chapters fit into God's story. Summing up, this last section, in my view, is the most challenging to preach. If and when you preach through this section, I am sure you will agree that Christ as the sanctifier of His people must be at the forefront. When I taught through Leviticus, I summed it up in one session on Leviticus 19, focusing on holiness and rest, and then went to Hebrews. Some might say ran to Hebrews. Conclusion. Teaching Leviticus and now preparing this paper has been a blessed experience to me personally. Several things stand out. Number one, the holiness of God. We often say God is holy, but when you begin to wrestle with the regulations and stipulations that He laid down for Israel, you begin to get a sense of how foreign God's holiness is to your own mind. Here's one of the great benefits of Leviticus for today. God is holier than any of us have ever imagined. Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, You are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty. Psalm 104:1. Number two, the incredible privilege we have as new covenant believers to approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Hebrews 4:16. Translation, walk into the most holy place whenever you need help. Your Father sits on a throne of grace. Contrast this to Leviticus 10. Astonishing. We have privileges that no Israelite could ever dream of having. To call God Father, to have the Spirit, to know that Christ's single sacrifice is sufficient and is enough to make us praise God all of our days. Finally, number three, the magnificence of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. All of our salvation is wrapped up in the reality that Jesus is both our perfect sacrifice and the perfect high priest. Such a high priest truly meets our needs. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. Unlike the other priests, he does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins, than for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once. Once for all, when he offered himself. For the law appoints as high priest men in all their weaknesses, but the oath which came after the law appointed the Son, who has been made perfect forever. Hebrews 7:26 and 28. I'd like to close with Jude 25. To the only God, our Savior, be glory, majesty, power, and authority, through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Thank you.